The Septuagint orders it a different way. I think, now don't quote me on this, I think we follow the Septuagint ordering, but I could be wrong on that. I'd have to double check. It's a book I have. It's called From Text to Translation. I don't remember the authors, but I know where it is in my office. But yeah, I don't know if there's a real theological reasoning on the ordering of the books, but they do switch over time. Yeah, good question. And bad answer. Yeah, Kurt.
What's the time frame for the LXX is that the Septuagint?
Yeah, the Septuagint's the LXX.
And then
was I talking to you about this?
I don't know.
I think we were talking about this a few weeks ago. Kurt's question is, what is the timeline for the Septuagint? I'm not exactly sure, but we can place it, my guess off the top of my head would be in the intertestamental period. So between the ending of Malachi and the Gospels being written. So I think if we want to ballpark it a little sooner, I'd say within 300 years before Christ.
Okay,
yeah. So it comes after the original autographs of the Hebrew Scriptures, and I think after their an Old Testament view of canon, because they're translating a set list. So in the life and worship of the people of God, there would have been the law, the writings, and the prophets. They would have worked from an Old Testament canon. Jesus affirms that in Luke 24. So once that Old Testament canon's in place, I think then it would be after that. Yeah, good question. All right, so what are we getting into today? We are transitioning now for this week and next and probably 1 week after into some big picture, 30,000-foot view, Old Testament and New Testament survey. And at the core of this for our Old Testament survey is to sort of suss out the narrative that is taking place in the Old Testament, okay? We're going to try to get a big picture outline, see if we can discern the narrative. And what I want to do today is kind of provide a high-level summary or synopsis of some of the Old Testament books. I have in my notes of all the Old Testament books, and by the time I finish, I scrapped it and we're only doing two sections. So I was optimistic in the beginning of the week, and as time went on, trying to be cognizant of how much time we have this morning, we're not going to cover everything today. So today I want to cover the law. And then I want to look at some of the writings, and I kind of want to do the poetic books and wisdom books, and we'll see if we have time for that. You'll notice, too, I'm really lengthy with Genesis, and it goes shorter and shorter as each book, just trying to be aware of our time together. And what I want to also do here, and we can brainstorm on this together, and is ask the question, where do we see Christ in these particular books from that 30,000 foot view? Because if we do hold to a redemptive historical hermeneutic that sees a fundamental unity between Old Testament and New Testament, with the person and work of Christ at the center of the big picture scale of Scripture, we should be able to discern how Christ is present in each of the biblical books. Okay, so that is what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at some redemptive historical hermeneutic stuff, and we're going to look at it as it's revealed to us in the law and then some of the writings. Any questions? Okay. I'm going to erase this. Is that cool? I don't know how much I'll use. The Sunday school question begins once more. What is the first book we have in the Bible? Genesis. Good job. Oh, gosh. I'm spelling it wrong. I'm going to put Genesis. We have Exodus. We have Leviticus. We have Numbers. And we have Deuteronomy. These are the first five books of the Bible that we find. And how does the story of Scripture open? What is the first account we get as the pages of Genesis are opened? What do we find? Creation. That's right. Creation is the opening account that we find in the book of Genesis. And what is the pinnacle or high point of creation? man. As God creates the heavens and the earth, we see the Spirit hovering there over the waters. We see all of creation given, and we would say that this is creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. God is not taking formed matter and forming it into something new. God is speaking creation into existence by the power of his word, and that's the traditional terminology we've used in theology to describe the act of creation. So we have creation ex nihilo. We have man created in the image of God. Image of God. And what is the terminology we use for that? Does anyone know? It's another Latin term. Imago Dei. Oh, I'm not going to try. We have Imago Dei. I'm going to try, okay? Imago Dei, man is created in the image of God, male and female, he created them. This is how the story unfolds and rolls out in Genesis 1 and 2. And then what is the next big picture thing that we see unfold in Genesis? I taught a whole class on this. Yeah. Not yet, almost. There's something that happens between the creator and the creature. Creature. How does God relate to his creation? Covenant of works. Yeah, there's the commissioning in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But the big thing we see that happens next in this relationship between creator and creature is the covenant of works. This is Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And what is the threat that is in the covenant of works? What happens if Adam fails to adhere to the covenant? Death. There's the curse of death. And here's where we end up in chapter 3. And Greg, what happens there? Then the fall. Three chapters in, how is humanity doing? Awful. We're not doing too well. So we have a benevolent creator who creates out of nothing. He creates man, male, and female in his image, the pinnacle of his creation. We have this creator relate to his creation via the means of a covenant. A covenant is an oath between two parties with stipulations. And here in Genesis 2:16, we have this promise of everlasting life on the condition of perfect personal and perpetual obedience. And the curse of death, we see Adam, he fails in this. He eats of the tree, the forbidden tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 3, we have the fall. So there is a narrative that is unfolding as we open the pages of Scripture. And then from this, in Genesis 3, what is then announced after Adam's fall? The gospel. The good news of the gospel is announced. We call this the proto-evangelium. It's the first announcement of the gospel. So the gospel begins in Genesis 3:15. Okay, there's a promise. Oh, I erased everything. Of good news. So again, if we're going to have a redemptive historical hermeneutic, there in a unity, there is what here? A promise. What did I say last week about the redemptive historical hermeneutic as it is given in the old and then in the new? There's two words that join this together. Promise is one that explains at a big picture scale the Old Testament. What is the New Testament word? Fulfillment. It's not in the New Testament, but it's the theme of the of fulfillment is there. So we have the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, a promise of one to come, the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. The story unfolds. We have Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. We have Noah and the flood, the Noahic covenant in Genesis 6 through 10. We have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And then we enter into the time of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs of the Old Testament? Abraham. Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So Genesis 12 is where we get the story of the patriarchs. What's actually the longest narrative section in Genesis? Who does that story revolve around? I think I heard it. Joseph. So we have Joseph, the story of Joseph. He occupies Genesis 37 through 50. Interesting to note. So Joseph is the longest narrative section in the book of Genesis. So we have the story of Abraham and the patriarchs beginning in Genesis chapter 12. It goes large scale through Genesis 36. In this, we find the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. We see the sign of the covenant. We see the promise of the covenant. We see the story of Isaac, right? And the sacrifice of Isaac. We see the birth of Jacob. And then the longest narrative section in the book of Genesis, which deals with the story of Joseph. And what is the big, if there's a plot point here with the story of Joseph, what is the plot point that we're finding? What's that? Oh, no. Where does Joseph, where do we end in Genesis? Egypt. Joseph gets us to Egypt. And why is this important? Yep. And where does that come? Exodus. So we see all the way from creation into the account of Joseph gets us to the land of Egypt, which is where we pick up in the book of Exodus. Let me see if I have a couple other things here. Okay, this is a very big picture overview of the book of Genesis. Yeah, Kurt.
Thinking in terms of the promise of the gospel.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And the other is restoration.
Yeah.
Because of the fall.
Uh-huh.
And the restoration.
Uh-huh. Yeah, we would say that there is the acorn. Here's one way to think of the redemptive historical hermeneutic from Old Testament into New Testament. You have the acorn, a little seed. Okay, as it transforms into the oak tree. And this is how Revelation unfolds. What begins as a seed grows, and our understanding grows, and it goes in from acorn, the seed, into the oak tree. That's an illustration from Gerhardus Voss in his book on biblical theology. Yeah, so there's... It's not as if in Genesis we're getting a crystal clear account of salvation. We're getting a promise. From Genesis 3:15, we're getting the promise of the seed. Abraham is promised a seed and blessings, and we have to use that principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And I have it here in my notes, but I'll get to that in a second. So how are some of the ways that you and I, as readers of the text, can see Christ present in the book of Genesis? Yeah, Andrew.
Listen to Dr. Shaver, he talked a lot about Joseph being a type or anti-type.
Yeah.
And how all the things that he went through showing Christ in that aspect.
Yeah. We're going to use the terminology in the Old Testament of type and shadow. A type and shadow of the one to come. And we have exegetical merit to use that terminology of type. And I'll get to that verse in a second. So we see Joseph enduring suffering unrightly. And that gives us a picture of the greater and better Joseph, who is Christ. What are some other ways that we can see Christ in the book of Genesis? Yeah, Wesley. Yeah. Where do we see that in the New Testament?
Genesis
John 1:1. So we have creation via the Word, and then we have John 1. That's John I. That's John 1. Okay? And we have Christ as the pre-incarnate Word. Yeah, Ron. Yeah. And how does he do that? He does that as a specific type of person. There's an example that Paul gives in one of his most famous letters paralleling Adam and Christ. Does anyone know where we find that? Well, Brad. I know Brad does it. So Romans 5:12 and verse 14. Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, right? Sin. And death through sin, so death spread to all men. This is Romans 5:14 now, okay, or section B. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Paul sees a correlation between the person of Adam as a type of Christ who was to come. And Christ fulfills the covenant of works wherein he is obedient to all of the law without sin and is righteous, fulfilling the requirements of salvation. We also see that Christ is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. We also see the establishment with Abraham of the covenant of grace. It doesn't really establish it, but it's an administration of the covenant of grace. We would say the covenant of grace begins in Genesis chapter 3. But again, we see these acorns, these little seeds of how God is planning to redeem and restore his people. All of this is just a big picture overview of Exodus. Gosh, Genesis. Sorry. Yeah, yeah, so we have 50 chapters, and so many different things. Yeah, we can see Isaac and that sacrifice. All right, what does that point us to? God's going to sacrifice his only begotten son. So there's tons of these little touch points of how we see Christ that's present in the Old Testament. That's a perfect example of one. Yeah, Luke. Noah, there's two different views in the Reformed tradition on Noah. Some see Noah and the covenant there as an administration of the covenant of grace, and some see Noah as a distinct covenant, one of common grace, where the Noahic covenant, in that covenant, God promises not to flood the earth, and it's not a special or redemptive covenant, but one that establishes the ability for societies to carry out a common good. And others see it as there is a promise for salvation, and it's just an administration of the covenant of grace. So two options on that. Yeah. So then we end off with Joseph, the narrative of Joseph, and we end up in Egypt, and here's where we find the story of Exodus. Here in the book of Exodus, we find the people of God in oppression. We find the account of Moses' birth, where he is spared. In Exodus 3, we see God's self-revelation of himself to Moses, right, in the burning bush. Exodus 4, Moses returns. And then from Exodus 17 through 15, we find the account of what? There's 10 of them. The plagues. All right? Within that passage, we also find the Passover account in Exodus 12. And then we see the journey out of Egypt make up the rest of the book. I'm going to start Exodus right here. So we have Exodus 15 going forward as the journey out of Egypt. Egypt. What's the reasoning that Moses gives to Pharaoh as to why the people of Israel should leave Egypt? Worship. He says, let my people go so that they might worship me in the desert. All right, from Exodus 15 through 18, we have this journey out of Egypt. And then where does the rest of the narrative stay put? Where are we from Exodus 19 through 40? Sinai. So from chapters 19 through 40, we are at, I'm just going to put a mountain, Sinai. And what are some big events that happen there? Yeah, we have the Ten Commandments, we have the Mosaic Covenant, we have the infamous account of in Exodus 32 of the golden calf. We have Moses go back up the mountain, come back again with the law, and we see here the instructions on how the people of God are to worship. So they're beginning in bondage, they're rescued from bondage, and they're brought to a place where they can worship God. What does that sound like? The people of God begin in sin. Somewhat. People begin in sin. They're freed from that sin in order to worship. That sounds like the gospel at work. My big argument when I preached through the book of Exodus here a few years ago was that the book of Exodus gives us a framework to understand the gospel. The book of Exodus gives us a framework to understand how the gospel works. So how do we see Christ in the book of Exodus? We see Christ ultimately fulfill that role of the Passover lamb. Correct? Yeah, Dave?
There's also manna.
Yeah. Christ is the manna from heaven. Exactly. We see, what's the example that Paul gives of the Israelites wandering in the desert and they hit the rock? Paul uses this account specifically and says, Christ was the rock in the desert. So again, we're going back to that redemptive historical hermeneutic of the acorn, the seed, and the oak tree, and the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And the Apostle Paul sees Christ, his person and work, operating within the Old Testament. Now we get to the fun book, Leviticus. How many of you did your morning devotions today in the book of Leviticus? Show of hands. How many have read the book of Leviticus in its entirety? Oh, good. That's good. How many thought it was a really fun read? One. Casey thought it was fun. It's a challenging book, right? Leviticus and Numbers are two of the more challenging books that we find just on a basic level of reading through in the law. But the book of Leviticus is a very important book. I think the big theme that you can take away from the book of Leviticus is this phrase, be holy as I am holy. So again, if we put the narrative together from Genesis to Exodus and to Leviticus, we're seeing this unfolding nature of who God is, who we are, how the gospel works, and then this call for holiness. God himself is holy, he's separate, he's other, and the people of God are called to mirror that. And the book of Exodus shows us through the process of type and shadow, through rituals, through ceremony, on this notion of holiness. What's one big event in the book of Leviticus where we get this picture of a sacrifice for us? Yeah, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. In the book, Leviticus 16, we get that Day of Atonement. And ultimately, who fulfills this? Jesus. Any questions up until this point? We are at 11:55, and I'm only at Leviticus. I'm going to try to speed through these next ones pretty quick. But any questions? Yeah, Andrew. Not recently, but yeah, I wouldn't, I don't think that's a wrong statement. It's definitely a massively important section of the law. So we don't want to downplay it. I think it plays a vital role to our understanding of atonement. We see these themes emerging of God as creator, us created in his image, sin. We see the framework of salvation. We see the holiness of God and the need for atonement to be made on behalf of the people of God. So I don't think it's an unfair statement. I haven't read anything recently that argues that point. Ron, did you have a question?
Joseph can have personal application of how he struggled with God's providence.
Yes.
And then the law comes in to order our lives.
Yeah.
Each other, marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So that's also a perspective.
100%.
And I wonder why.
What's that? What was the last part? Time. So I would say 100% agree with everything you just said. And the struggle for this type of class, like I said in the beginning, is the 30,000 foot view. And you can see I start off with a lot of Genesis and then I'm working through the week. I'm like, all right, I got to make sure I'm trying to cover as much as we can. I said before, each of these lectures, 35, 40 minutes, could be an entire higher ed type of class. So all of those things about Genesis are massively important to the Christian life. So 100% agree. We could do a whole 4 hours on the image of God and what that means, how it relates to marriage, how it relates to personhood, how it relates to all of these other types of issues. Because human beings are innately made in the image of God, whether they are Christian or not. So how does that impact the way in which we view and love our neighbor? We could do an hour on that. So I agree with you on all of those things. What I'm trying to do in this class is a little different, is to get us to understand the Bible as a unified whole over these few lectures, and to see how do we see a narrative unfolding with Christ at the center of it that impacts the way in which we read individual portions of the text. So again, all of those points that you make also have a relation to the gospel. Because we are Christians, we have a distinct view of marriage that is in opposition to our culture, where we say that marriage is that covenantal bond between one man, one woman, bound together for life. And that stands in stark contrast to our own culture's view of marriage. So again, I agree with what you're saying, but I'm trying to go a little fast. Yeah. Kurt.
When I earlier talked about two aspects of the gospel, mm-hmm. salvation,
mm-hmm.
the world being restored to the way it ought to be.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then we get to the book of Numbers. 4 key features. I would again encourage you to pick up an ESV study Bible. I'm taking this from that section. It gives you a really good overview of each individual book. 4 themes we see in the book of Numbers. We see the promise of land. The land of Canaan is the goal of Numbers. Men who are able to go to war, we see that taking place in order to get the land. Chapter 13, we have spies. Descendants, Abraham has promised his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. When Jacob is on the scene, the patriarchal family is around 70 people. That's in Genesis 46, verse 27. And now we have the first census of the people of God, and this is only the fighting men, so it does not include women and children, and there's over 600,000 people. So again, not including women and children. We have the covenantal aspect of God's relation to his people with this promise of you shall be my people and I shall be your God. We have the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, which we do in our benediction. And then we also find in Numbers 14:18 that God is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So again, I'm trying to wrap up here quickly. Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law, the retelling of the law given at Sinai. In this too, we see a covenantal formulation that mirrors the ancient Near Eastern treaty documents. And these elements show us God's covenantal nature. And I'm going to do these next ones really fast. Okay? Some of the writings. In the book of Job, we have suffering in the human condition. Psalms is the praise book of the Bible. We see Christ in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 22. Proverbs is the book of wisdom. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25 that Christ is the wisdom of God. We have Ecclesiastes, fearing God in a fallen and broken world. And then the Song of Solomon, romantic love between a man and a woman, sexual purity in poetic form. And we also, there's a few different ways that we can interpret that book. I'm probably going to review a lot next week on some of those last things. But that at least gets us somewhat of a framework to how we see the Untestament narrative unfolding at a very high level. Any last-minute questions? Awesome. I'll review a little bit next week, and we'll continue on into our Old Testament survey. But let me pray for us, and then we will conclude. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we can spend these 40 or so minutes reflecting on the good news that you have given to us in your word. Lord, I pray that we would continue to dive and dig deeper into your word, for you've given it to us so that we might know you and serve you and love you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Sorry, that was a lot.